Shall we all rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's message is from Lamentations chapter 4, verses 21 and 22. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, who dwells in the land of Uz. But the cup will come around to you as well. You will become drunk and make yourself naked. The punishment of your iniquity has been completed, O daughter of Zion. He will exile you no longer. But he will punish your iniquity, O daughter of Edom. He will expose your sins. Please be seated.
Only the Word of God could say so much in so few words. And yet, I have to spend a lot of time explaining that because I can't do it that well. We've gone into this book of Lamentations and we've seen sorrow, we've seen grief. The book of Lamentations refers to that. It reveals to us that there is a purpose for sorrow, there's a purpose for loss, there's a purpose for pain and difficulties and trials that come into our life. What is that purpose? Well, I think in some way chapter 4 has really conveyed that. And at the beginning of chapter 4, we begin to see that one of the great benefits of trials and tribulations and problems and pain and sorrow and loss and all the things that come with that is that we come to terms with what is really valuable. The way that he starts off in verse 1 of chapter 4 is how dark the gold has become. What he's saying within just a few words, once again, is how unvaluable that which we value seems to be. And as he goes on, he not only reveals the fact that a lot of things that we perceive to be valuable at one time no longer seems valuable, but he also reveals the fact that oftentimes people continue to embrace that which is not valuable in times of sorrow and find even greater disappointment. So that as the text goes on and reads, in the time of great loss, they continue to embrace self-preservation, and even to the point of killing their own children to do it. In a way, what he's saying is that difficult times reveal what you really believe is valuable, what you really trust in, and it amplifies where your faith is. The benefit to those that truly believe God is it causes them to go back to the genuineness of their faith. Those who don't, it causes them to reveal just how immersed they are in their twisted way of thinking. As he goes on within the chapter, he not only displays the fact that trials and tribulation reveal what we really value, but he goes on to say that it actually reveals the unnecessary ingredient of titles, of positions, of power. So he begins to talk about those there. And in fact, the way that he puts it is that he basically is going to consume your foundations. If you look with me in verse 11, the Lord has accomplished his wrath. He has poured out his fierce anger. He has kindled a fire in Zion, which has consumed what? Its foundations. As he goes on, he's not only going to be talking about the kings outside that are looking about what's happening inside, but he's going to be revealing that this Jerusalem, which nobody thought could, well, it's basically impregnable. This Jerusalem was invincible because of the fact that, well, they thought it was them. And God says, no, that's why I'm moving your foundation, because you were built on a faulty foundation. So he begins to list their prophets. He begins to list and the fact, and if you look in verse 16, the presence of the Lord has scattered them. He will not continue to regard them. They will not honor the priests. They will have no favor for the elders. And as he goes on and says, your eyes have failed by sense of looking and longing for some sort of hope from this source. And so he begins to reveal the fact that you're trusting in things that are not going to literally pull you through. We read in the Gospel of John in which Jesus stands before Pilate and he declares to Christ, don't you know that I have the power to take your life? And Christ makes it very clear that your position as governor has nothing to do with your power. That God is virtually in control of everything. And in Acts, it goes on to say in chapter 4 that as Peter declares Pontius Pilate and Herod and the Gentiles and the Jews did exactly what God ordained them to do. We have titles and we have positions and we have prestige, and our perception is that in that there's power. But God says, no, I'm in control of all these things. But it's really only during those great difficult times in which all the things are taken away from us and we begin to see just how helpless we are, and we turn to those resources. We say, didn't you say you were going to help us? And they, we can't. And you begin to see that they're just as helpless as you are. It's a grand benefit of the difficulties of the trials because it reveals what really is important and how crucial really titles and tags are in our lives and how unnecessary really they are. We come to the end of this chapter and we have these two verses, almost kind of an obscure text, because he enters in Edom and he enters into the land of Uz, which is an interesting picture in and of itself. As he ends, he seems to emphasize that your shame is going to be exposed. And that really seems to be the emphasis of these two verses. His point is going to be that I'm going to expose what you've been trusting in so that you will come back to me. But it's an interesting way of putting it. And what we're going to see is really the problem that has been in human life from the beginning. Once again, only God could really summarize all of Scripture in just a few words. But literally within this particular text, he begins to summarize what the problem has been from the very beginning. And what God has been doing in our lives from the very start. So if you look here with me in verse 21, it almost starts off in a very sarcastic way. Because he's turning to Edom and he's saying, laugh it up. The word that we have in here is rejoice and be glad. But it's done in a satirical way. God is turning to him and he says, you have your time of laughter now. Now, the question is, why is Edom laughing? And of course, obviously, as we know a little bit of history, we know that Edom is basically Esau, and Esau was the brother of Jacob, and Esau hated his brother Jacob because he got the birthright. So throughout all of the time, there has been this sense of jealousy and envy in which Esau, in fact, one of the things that their mother said was that your brother Esau, she says this to Jacob, she says, your brother Esau has comforted himself by saying he's going to kill you. So I don't know if that's a lot of comfort, but nevertheless, that's his mindset. And so within the passage, it's making a reference to the fact, of course, obviously, that Jacob, or the nation of Israel, has literally been taken into captivity, and Edom is laughing about it. In fact, one of the things that we know about history is that as Babylon was coming in, Edom was not only laughing about it, they were ransacking and they were helping. This is their brother and they're helping the enemy conquer and they're rejoicing over it. It's just like a celebration day in which they come in. So the text begins by saying, laugh it up, laugh it up. Now, to summarize the two verses, he's then going to turn and say, your day's coming. So to put it just a very simple term, laugh it up, your day is coming. And the day is going to come when I'm going to expose you. Now, the point of the text is not simply you're going to get yours. But the point of the text is to demonstrate influences and how we've allowed the world to come into our lives and cause us to be miserable. And so it really is the grace of God to take us into captivity, oftentimes to show us the very things that we trusted in, the very things that we love so much or seem to love so much, has brought us so much sorrow, God lets it play out. And it's in virtue of that that we begin to see the reality of our twisted way of thinking. So the point is, if you look with me, we'll just read the verses. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, who dwells in the land of Uz. But the cup will come around to you as well, and you will become drunk, and you make yourself naked. The punishment of your iniquity has been completed, O daughter of Zion. He will exile you no longer, but he will punish your iniquity, O daughter of Edom. He will expose your sins. What you have within the passage is a sense of rivalry that has been going on for years, and since the beginning of these nations. Two nations were coming from this one son of Abraham, and now you begin to see that they're just continuing warring. This is not a new story. You go all the way back to Adam, and you have two sons, Cain and Abel. And as strange that it may be, with just that many people on the earth, there's envy within the camp. And Cain doesn't like somebody else being recognized above him. He doesn't like, of course, his name means the gotten one. He's the one that should be recognized. He is the very important one, obviously, because he was the firstborn. And yet God is recognizing the offering of Abel, because according to Scripture, he gave of the best. He gave of the first. And as Cain came to give the offering, he gave lackadaisically, apathetically before the Lord. And God says, you didn't give your best, did you? It actually says within the text, after many days, Cain finally brings his offering. It then goes on and says that God regarded the offering of Abel. And of course, this ties in directly with Corinthians, in which God says, you know, I love a cheerful giver, an alacritous giver, somebody that desires to give to me. That's the person I'm looking for. And that's exactly the way Abel was. So here you have number two actually going up to number one, and number one doesn't like that happening. So Cain begins to get upset and angry, and God says, you know, Cain, sin is knocking at your door, and his desire is for you. Don't let it in. But he does, and he slays his brother. The story has never changed. There's an interesting passage in Ecclesiastes, if you'll turn there with me. It's Ecclesiastes in chapter 4. Right after Proverbs. Simple verse, and one we've quoted a number of times, but certain verses are very, very good at summarizing. And if you were to mark a verse in the Bible, you usually mark ones that, you know, kind of focus on a principle or a point. This is a very astute point and poignant principle. If you look with me in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, it reads this way. And I have seen that every, now we're using the word every here, so that would be like, what would you say, every? Every would mean like everything? Okay. So I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done is a result of what? Really? You want to know why people are so miserable? Almost everything they do is a result of rivalry. Everything they do. They're thinking about, well, what would this person think about this, or how does this match up to this person? They're somehow trying to come up to the standards of what they think this person thinks that they think that they should have. And so you begin to live your life around those kind of things. The word itself has its root in jealousy and envy, more specifically, envy. Every work that a man does, every skill that he pursues, is a result of envy. He's trying to somehow match what somebody else is doing. This interesting passage, it really establishes a fundamental truth, and look, let me just say this. I'm not saying this. God is saying this, and he knows men's heart. As you come to Lamentations chapter 4, in a way, he's really showing us what is happening. And the reason why we have wrong priorities and the reason why we've established men with titles and tags and the reason why we've been so upset, it really is a result of our boasting and more specifically a sense of emptiness within ourselves that causes us to boast. If you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 9, in Jeremiah chapter 9, of course, Jeremiah writes Lamentations and is really on the tail of Jeremiah chapter 9. If you look in Jeremiah chapter 9 towards the end, and once again, the passage that we've quoted several times, if you look with me in verse 23, it says this, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast of his wisdom." See, that's actually at the top of the scale. That a man has a tendency to boast, I know what I'm doing, basically, is what man says. "And let not the mighty man boast of his might, let not the rich man boast of his riches." Now, in every one of those things, what he's really conveying is a sense of rivalry, because why would you be boasting if you weren't competing? There's actually no reason to boast, to let anybody know what's going on. Psalm 49 talks about man and his pomp is like a beast that perishes. It's his arrogance that he just has to go out there and say something. So as verse 24 goes on, it says you need to boast about that you know me, and that I do justice. And well, obviously, man goes more for the competition thing. It is that aspect that is actually seen in these two little verses. And I want you to go back to Lamentations chapter 4 as he starts off, "Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom." O daughter of Edom. Now, once again, the wording, the little nuances of Scripture, to me are just so wonderful, aren't they? There's some things that we just take for granted. Oh, yeah, he's talking about Edom. He is talking about Edom. But he's talking about the daughter of Edom, which is really that which is perceived as lovely, beautiful, alluring. Oftentimes the word daughter is literally paralleled with the term apple of the eye. You ever heard that phrase? She's the apple of his eye. Well, that's the word daughter. And what it's talking about is, not unlike 1 John, where it talks about the lust of the eyes. Lust of the flesh, right? You see certain things. Of course, Eve saw that fruit, and she saw that it was beautiful, and it began to draw her in. The point of the text is that there's something, Edom, that you had your eye on. What was it? And he says within the passage what it was. It says, "Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, who dwells in the land of what? Uz." Now, one of the few places that we actually see this territory is in the book of Job. It was in the land of Uz in which Job was. It's where he lived. What we understand is that the genealogy of Uz seemingly came from Nahor. Now, Nahor is the brother. I don't want to get too confusing here. But Nahor is the brother of Abraham. Abraham, it was a while before he had any children, but his brother had two boys in particular. You don't need to laugh about this, but their names were Uz and Buzz. I said you didn't need to laugh. These were the, and what's interesting is that one of the guys that trying to counsel Job, Elihu, is a Buzzite. So it actually comes from the family. But Job starts off in the land of Uz. The land of Oz is actually, they took this word. And in some of the renditions of the story of Oz, they actually have UZ instead of OZ. But the point of the matter is that this is putting us into a setting. And the setting is revealing things that happened. The tendency is to try to figure out all the genealogies, which is a pretty interesting study. But the focus of the text is to bring about the understanding of the emotions of this particular region. What we know about this region is this, is that it was probably in northern Arabia, more specifically past Palestine, a little bit further, kind of in between Babylon, which is kind of to the far north, with the Syrians off to the left, and then towards the south, southern Arabia. This land of Uz, we believe to be there. One of the reasons why we believe to be there is, as you read the book of Job, it tells us that there was attack from the Sabaeans, which we know are Arabians from the south, and there were also attacks from the Chaldeans, which we know is from Babylon. So kind of in the middle there is where the land of Uz was. What we know according to the book of Jeremiah is that he makes mention of Uz, and he says specifically that it has its kings. It was a place well known for great men and great kings. And so it was a place of, if we can put it this way, great pride. Now the connection that is here is that one of the greatest criticizers, and I know that he's kind of listed in Job as a friend, but one of the greatest criticizers of Job was Eliphaz. Eliphaz, what we understand, is a relative of Edom or Esau. Actually, there was an Eliphaz that was his first son. It was Esau's first son. We don't know if this is that Eliphaz, but we know that he came from Teman, which Teman is the grandson, which then probably had another son named Eliphaz, and bottom line, he's from Esau. The wisdom that comes from them, and they took great pride in their wisdom. In fact, they're little snapshots that you see. If you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 49, just give you a few quick snapshots of this. It says in Jeremiah chapter 49, if you pick up in verse 7, concerning Edom. Thus says the Lord of hosts, is there no longer any wisdom in Teman? Now what will happen is that Teman, which is the grandson of Esau, will actually become a symbol and almost a name for wisdom, kind of another name for wisdom. We would probably say he was the great philosopher, he was the great wise man, he was a sage, however you want to put it. But Teman is now going to be directly, almost every time it's mentioned in Scripture, directly referring to the wisdom of man. Is there no longer any wisdom in Teman? Has good counsel been lost to the prudent? Has their wisdom decayed? The indictment obviously is against Edom and the fact that Edom, through this lineage, has begun to boast over their great wisdom. And it is that wisdom that begins to compel and criticize Job. One more place, if you look with me in Obadiah, after Amos, if you look with me in Obadiah, the book of Obadiah is all about Esau, or Edom, which is the nation of Esau. The whole book of Obadiah. It's not a big book, but the indictment against Edom is this book. And what God is declaring is that you were mean to your brother. Just put it simply. You didn't show kindness to your brother. Now, this has been going on like forever. There's the beginning of time. The whole competition thing, the whole rivalry thing, the whole envy thing has been what fuels, literally, nations. And what Scripture's trying to reveal to us is that this is the problem, and the root of the issue. That God, in his power and his sovereignty, is going to take us in his kindness through the ringer so that we might be ashamed of ourselves, firstly, for pursuing this. So he describes Obadiah, and once again, if you look in chapter 1, verse 3, obviously the arrogance of your heart has deceived you. You know, as you go through Jeremiah 46 through 51, if you were to go through Isaiah 14 through 25, what you'll see is a list of nations. And in that list of nations, God begins to list the things that they're proud of. It's strange what people will boast about. I mean, you look in Isaiah 14, and as he says in verse 29, he begins to talk about, of course, the Philistines. And he says, you like to boast about your cruelty, don't you? Of course, the first person that pictures in your mind is Goliath, who liked to taunt that little guy. And immediately you begin to see how they loved a sense. Of course, it talks about it in Jeremiah, how they would slash themselves. But they would boast in their cruelty. As you go on, he mentions Moab, who has an excessive pride in literally trusting in your own achievements, is the direct quote. You have those that were of the Pharaoh, and he says, you boast of this great noise, who is the Pharaoh and his great chariots. Of course, a lot of people boasting of their chariots today. But there are people that, like the Ammonites, who will boast in their treasures. There are people like Syria who boast in their strong cities. There are people like Tyre and Sidon who boast in their ships, who in their commerce and their trade. They're literally all competing for some sort of recognition and boasting. And that's why Jeremiah 9 keeps coming back to us. Don't boast in your wisdom. Don't boast in your strength. Don't boast in your wealth. What are you boasting about? So in Obadiah, you see the arrogance of your heart, and he uses interesting terms. Of course, the Edomites literally began to build on the side of mountains, and even today you can go to places like Petra and see these magnificent cities in the side of the mountain where the Edomites had built along within the mountains. And he says, you build in the cleft of the rocks. If you look at in verse 3, you live in the cleft of the rocks, your loftiness of your dwelling place, and you can see the haughtiness, so to speak. If you go on, he talks about the fact that Esau ransacked his brother, took advantage of his brother. But if you go on, he talks about the wisdom of Esau. If you look in verse 8, will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men of Edom? You see the phrase? And the understanding from the mountain of Esau. Then your mighty men, or more specifically, your great men, will be dismayed. Oh, what? Taman. Remember, that was going to be kind of a synonym for wisdom. In order that everything may be cut off on your mountain, O Esau. Now watch verse 10. Because of violence to your brother. This is what it's all about, isn't it? You will be covered with shame. You'll be cut off forever. Because on the day that he needed help, verse 11, you stood aloof. On the day when strangers carried off his wealth, foreigners entered his gate, they cast lots for Jerusalem. You too were like them. You took advantage of them. Verse 12, what were they doing? Gloating. Remember the text we were reading in Lamentations? Okay, laugh it up now. You're going to get it. But the point of the text is that they're gloating out of jealousy, out of envy. Do not gloat over your brother's day of misfortune. Do not rejoice over the sons of Judah in the day of the destruction. Yes, don't boast in the day of the distress. Don't enter the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. Yes, you do not gloat over the calamity in the day of the disaster. And do not loot their wealth in the day of the disaster. Don't stand at the fork of the road and get the innocent and take advantage of the people when they're coming out. This is a brother. It's a brother taking advantage of another brother. God has taken us all the way back to a place. And if you look with me in the book of Job, we'll see that place being introduced in the very first chapter of the book of Job. It says in verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz, whose name was Job. You see the text? Now what he's telling us is this, that this is a place known for people trying to be super wise. Ecclesiastes says, don't be too wise and don't be too righteous. Why should you ruin yourself? Now, what is he saying by that? Well, obviously, you know, much like Romans chapter 12, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. The fact of the matter is, there's none righteous, no, not one. But what we have in the land of Uz is a kind of competition. Now you have to understand that Jacob has been given the blessing of God and Esau had disregarded it. But now Esau, being jealous of the fact that his brother got that, is now building himself up, not only in the sense of strength, but in I'm smarter than you. And it's an interesting pattern that we see when people don't feel good about themselves. They always try to excel in some area to make somebody else look smaller. So within this passage and setting, what you have is the setting of Job, the book of Job. Now, to understand it better, Job is the most righteous man on the face of the earth. Job is number one to be attacked, because he's the most righteous. I mean, look, if you're competing, you got to knock down this guy, right? But what's also interesting is Job grew up in this area. So some of this rubbed off on Job. And it's the trials and the tribulation that will humble Job to see that this pursuit of being super righteous is not the way to go. That I need to put my faith in God rather than in Job. But God begins to work him over. And one of the people that works him over, well, this shouldn't surprise you, is a descendant of Edom, which in chapter 4, verse 1, is who? Eliphaz. And who is he? The Temanite. And he begins to talk to Job, and he says, look, you've corrected a lot of people in your lifetime. Now you're having a little trouble, and what, you can't take a correction? So the way he says it in verse 23, behold, you have admonished many. You've strengthened weak hands. Your words have helped the tottering to stand. You have strengthened feeble knees. But now it has come to you, and you seem to be impatient. Problems come to you, and you seem to be dismayed. The cutting remarks, if you look at... by the way, Eliphaz feels necessary to chime in at least three times. So in chapter 15, he chimes in again. And it says, then Eliphaz the Temanite, of course, is going to identify the fact that wisdom. And he begins to attack the wisdom of Job. Should a wise man answer? Of course, and he talks in verse 5, you have crafty language. And you could hear a sense of jealousy within him. And he basically says, what do you think, you were the first man to be born? Well, he actually says that, verse 7. So all the way through, you know, he begins to try to cut him down to make him feel better. And in, I think it's chapter 22, you see him again. And he really, I mean, he starts taking off the gloves by chapter 22. He says, look, your wisdom isn't seemingly helping you. And he says this, isn't this because you're not reverent to God? Isn't that your problem? And then he makes this statement, verse 5. Is it not your wickedness? Is it not because it's so great? Isn't that the problem? Isn't that why you're suffering? Isn't the problem your iniquities without end? You've taken advantage of people, and now you're getting some back. Well, none of that was true. None of that was true. It reminds us of Satan, who is the great accuser. But what the passage is telling us and talking to us about is it's talking to us about this spirit of jealousy, this spirit of boasting that comes in and causes all the pain and the problem. God in his grace takes people like Job, who are his people, and takes them through the ringer so that they might let go of this. I mean, Job was in this whole genre of debates and arguing and looking more righteous, and you could be better, and who could be better than Job? This guy takes the, don't you hate those guys that get the awards every single year? And this guy was winning every single time. He's the most righteous man on the face of the earth. Nevertheless, it was making him miserable, and God was going to save him from it. It's the goodness of God that takes us through that ringer. But then he turns to those that are criticizing. He says, and don't think for one moment that your day's not going to come. Now, what's interesting is you read in the book of Peter, is Peter will say this. He said, it is now time for judgment to begin in the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those outside? The thing about it is that we as Christians oftentimes go through these difficult times and the world goes, okay, you're a Christian, look what's happening to you. And God says, I'll deal with them later, but who the Lord loves, he disciplines. And we're gonna get the world out of you. Because you need to get out of this whole realm of contest. You need to get out of this whole realm of adversarial debates in which you're trying to somehow look better than somebody else. We're gonna get you out of that. Because really, if you think about it, I mean, that's been the bane, that's been the misery of man throughout his existence. We've always, and literally when he makes mention of us, it's a place of kings. And it's a place where people were vying. When you look at the genealogy of Esau, within short order after his firstborn Eliphaz, when he comes now to his grandson Teman, he now begins to list, and Teman was chief. And then it lists, and from then on, it's all about chiefs. It's all about power. Because they're all about competition. And they're competing with one another, and they ultimately try to, I don't know, wipe out the competition. That's exactly who Herod became. Herod, being a lineage of Esau, now comes in, hears the baby's born, and what does he do? Let's kill him. The jealousy's still there. It doesn't seem to stop. The envy's still there. The passage reads, if you look with me in Lamentations, chapter 4. You'll have your day of laughter, Edom. We know where you dwell. And if you look in verse 21, but the cup will come around to you as well. You will become drunk. Make yourself naked. Now, what it's talking about, of course, is exposure of who you are and what you've trusted in. And I've always thought the whole intoxication, alcohol thing is an interesting metaphor, and you see it in Proverbs as well. But what you see are people that are drunk seem to have a false sense of security, false sense of invincibility. They start getting full of themselves. They get drunk and they have a pseudo-superiority complex. I don't know if you've ever sat around and talked with somebody that was drunk, but many of them feel like they're some of the greatest philosophers in the universe. And they begin to convey to you just how wise they are. And what's also very strange is that there is a sense of laughter many times, but it's an empty laughter. There's a sense of joy, but it's not real happiness. And it seems to tie in with that whole mentality. And there's kind of this baseless confidence in themselves. And what God is saying is that the day is coming when we're going to expose the reality of your superiority complex. We're going to expose the fact that your boasting was really to hide your sense of, I've been cheated. Because the fact is that you feel unfulfilled. And that's the reason why you've gone to these things. That's the reason why you've embraced your appetite, as Philippians chapter 3 says, whose God is their appetite. You've tried to find some sort of satisfaction. It's not because you actually believe satisfaction was there. It's that you're drowning your sense of emptiness in this. And in this, you begin to talk great things and you begin to say great things. But in the end, shame only awaits you. And God says, you have to be taken through this. You have to come to the end, to the realization that you understand that none of this is true. All of this that I've been playing again is just the words of a drunk man. All boast is really like that. All bragging is the boasting of a drunk man. You are not superior. You don't have it all in control. You don't feel happy. None of that's true. In fact, one of the ways that we know it's not true is you keep boasting. You keep bragging. And that's evidence that you don't feel fulfilled. If you look with me in James, it pretty well summarizes this as well. In James chapter 3, James asks a simple question, and he's asking it to people that are going through suffering. Now, why are they going through suffering? Well, they need to let go of this world because this world is making them miserable. And God in his grace, like Job, is taking him out of this world so that he can find some freedom. But the question that's posed in James chapter 3, verse 13 is this: who among you is wise? Well, see, that was the Edomites. And we're smarter than you. Why? Because we have more power than you. Because we build in this rocks of the city. Because we look down on you. Because we have, you can go through whatever mantra you want to. Because as many as there are countries and nations, strong cities, ships, trade, commerce, rivalry of all kinds is seen throughout the world. Man is competing with each other. But he says, who among you really is wise? Who among you really does understand? Let him show by his good behavior, his deeds, and gentleness of wisdom. If you have bitter, what? Jealousy, selfish ambition in your heart, you're lying. You're lying to everybody else, and you're lying to... This is why the book of James says, come now, you who say, I'm going to go to such and such a city and do this and do that. It's all such boasting as what? Evil. I know where it's from. You're just trying to push the other guy down to make yourself look better because you feel empty. This wisdom, he says in verse 15, is not that which comes down from above, but it's earthly, it's natural, it's demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there's disorder and every destructive thing. So in chapter 4, verse 1, what's the source of... Why are you always angry? Why are you always quarreling? Why are you always arguing with everybody? What's the source of your quarrels? What's the source of your conflicts? Your pleasures wage war, you lust and you do not have, you commit murder, you're envious, you cannot obtain. The story has never changed. And that's the point of the passage, that we keep going back into the same realm. Colossians makes mention of the fact that you and I are called, obviously, to a higher calling. And if you look with me in Colossians chapter 3, you'll see this, in which Paul calls upon his people, set your mind on things above, not things of this earth, because, you know, bottom line, we're all in the land of us. We're all in the land of us. We're competing with one another. We're trying to look better than the other guy, and the only thing we're creating is misery and emptiness. The more you pursue this, the more empty you become. So he says, look, go for the things above. In verse 5, he says this: therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to what? Idolatry. Right? Yeah. Because the more you try to fulfill that bottomless pit, the more you begin to worship it. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. It's on account of these that the wrath of God comes. I like the way that he puts it, if you drop on down to verse 12. But as those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of what? That's a different kind of pursuit. Heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. You know, you read about Job, and you can hear that you know, I've taken care of poor people. I've taken care of the widows. You can hear all of that. But you don't hear a sense of love. You don't hear a sense of compassion. It's like I've been doing these things to measure up to the standard. Hey, he's in the land of Uz, right? That's what you do. But there's never any kind of fulfillment there. And God is calling us into what a unique walk. We put on the heart of Christ and we bear with one another, verse 13. We forgive one another. That's a lot different than, you know, somebody does something wrong and we begin to remind them of everything that they've done wrong. Forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you. What a different lifestyle that is. The trials and tribulations in our lives began to reveal these things. And God oftentimes takes us to a place in which we say to ourselves, you know, I'm ashamed of myself for doing that. I was just competing. I was just jealous of that person. And you know, the bizarre thing is that we always seem to envy the wrong thing. If I could just quote you a couple of passages, Proverbs 3:31, we envy violent men. That's what it says in the text. Psalm 37:1, we envy wrongdoers. Psalm 73:3, we envy arrogant people. Well, I wish I could be that arrogant. You're bragging again. So it was Joseph's brothers that sought to kill Joseph because they were jealous of him. It was Korah wanting to oust Moses because he was jealous of him. It was Esau trying to kill Jacob because of jealousy and bitterness. It was Cain that was trying to kill Abel as a result of all of our work. But Scripture says that we don't have to go there anymore. And strangely enough, we've been hurting ourselves. The passage reads this way, if you look with me, Colossians 3:14. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Now watch verse 15. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Wow. All of that misery, all of that heartache, all of that pain has been our selfishness and our greed. I've seen people hold on to things just because they're afraid of what other people are going to think if they let it go or go someplace or do something that they think everybody else is expecting them to do. Let it go. It's robbing you of joy, of peace. It says, if you and I will put on love and think of others, and follow Christ with all of our hearts. You know what the word peace means, don't you? Well-being. You have a sense of well-being. What a wonderful path to take. Father, we come before you today, and our desire is to get out of the land of Uz. It's been a horrible place from day one. It's a competitive place. It's Abraham's brother. His children. It's a place in which Esau longed to be because it was another way to get a blessing other than God's. Lord, when we begin to pursue those things, it just becomes competitiveness. It just becomes rivalry. It just becomes jealousy. It just becomes envy. I don't become happier. I become empty. And I begin to criticize, and I begin to brag, and I begin to tear down the work of others. You're revealing to me that you're miserable. But the wonderful promise that we have in Lamentations is that you'll bring us to a point of seeing that this is just a drunk man talking. And the shame itself will be the value of the correction. That you're not shaming us for shame's sake. You're shaming us that we might turn to that which brings fulfillment. So with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, Let's just let this stuff go. Let's get out of that country. We have a city that's not of this earth. You pray a sunny place. Rise and sing this chorus with Sunny.
Behold how good, how pleasant it is for brothers to live in unity. Behold how good, how pleasant it is to live in love. For we are the body of Christ, united by Jesus' own blood, standing against division and strife. Finally, we're standing together as one. Behold how good, how pleasant it is for brothers to live in love.
You know, I just have to say this in closing. This is an election year, and I'm reminded in Ephesians that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, that our anger and hostility should not be against the other party, but it should be against evil that is done. God is calling upon us to not compete. And it's a strange way that oftentimes we, as quote-unquote Christians, try to combat evil. And oftentimes it's in tearing down. I'd encourage you not to do that. Lord bless you.